This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Father, you inspired James to write that if anyone lacks wisdom, that they are to ask from you and that you would give wisdom in full abundance. And so, God, I pray that this morning you would give us wisdom, that we would comprehend what this text says, what it means, and what it means for us today, living in 2019. Lord, we trust that you use your word to transform us by the renewing of our minds. You use your word to cleanse us, and that you, by your spirit, are working through your word, even at this very moment. So we pray, God, that you would bind any work that distraction or the enemy would seek to do to keep us from understanding and applying your word. God, continue the work in us of transformation. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a new word and concept that has entered the vernacular of our culture. I know that it is new because as I typed it into my notes application this week, it underlines it in red. So it's not even in the dictionary of my computer at this point. I added it, just by the way. So, but it's a word and a concept that is being used in our culture. For many decades, evangelistically oriented Christians, so that would be people who believe the Bible and not only believe what the Bible teaches, the gospel, but also feel that it is their responsibility, their call from God to share those things with other people. That would be us. So for many decades, evangelistically oriented Christians have been focused on the concept of conversion, that a person puts their trust in Jesus, they move from darkness to light, they move from death to life, they move from being blind to seeing, from being lost to being found. That whole experience is called conversion. And now our culture, which has been highly influenced for all of its history by Protestant Christianity, is speaking not of conversion, but deconversion. So this is the new word, the new concept that has entered into our vernacular that dictionaries don't even recognize yet, but it is something that is being tossed around quite frequently. Now, whether or not it is theologically possible for a person having experienced a conversion to then experience a deconversion is a discussion for another time. That's not the focus of what I want to look at today. There would be people who would question whether or not that is theologically even a reality or a possibility. I grew up in and came of age in my Christian understanding here at this church during a time where we were encouraged to know our testimony. How many of you know your testimony or have shared your testimony before? When I was growing up in the youth group, I grew up going to this church and in the youth group. And as a kid in high school, we were encouraged to write out our testimony. What's your testimony? It's your story of conversion. Now, of course, growing up as I did in this church, I always felt like, well, I don't really have much of a testimony because you hear testimonies like Raul Ries. You guys know Raul Ries? Sodom and Gomorrah, you know those, that Raul Ries. He's got this testimony of like he was gonna kill his family and then kill himself, and then he saw Chuck Smith on TV and gave his life to Jesus, like radical testimony. My testimony is like Disney Channel in comparison to that. But I, yeah, thanks. That's my mom, for those of you who don't know. So, but I can remember growing up and being encouraged to write out your testimony, and then we would go on short-term trips and we would share our testimony. So for some of you, you kind of grew up in that Christian experience as well. But now, there are those who are sharing a deconversion testimony. In fact, this was just tweeted out, Twitter, from the Christian Post 3 weeks ago. The Christian Post is seeking deconversion testimonies if you fell away from evangelical Christianity, email us. And there are a whole bunch of YouTube videos of people sharing their deconversion testimony. We are living in a fascinating time. I'm sure you have seen that. I hope you'll allow me to kind of step on spiritual toes for a moment. This is not meant to be kind of a political jab. It's just an observation that I think is fascinating in our time. Some things that indicate where we are at as a culture. Just a couple of weeks ago, well-known TV preacher and peddler of prosperity theology, Benny Hinn, has apparently renounced prosperity theology to the point that other prosperity theologians, teachers, are calling him a heretic. Now, when the prosperity teachers are calling you a heretic, you're doing something right. So Benny Hinn apparently is now preaching a genuine gospel. Right? That's surprising. That's fascinating. You can clap for that. I'll take a wait and see approach on this one. I want to wait and see, but that, I think that's a good thing, you know? So that's fascinating. Another fascinating thing, one of the leading voices seeking the Democratic nomination for the presidential election next year is a homosexual married man who chastises Christians for being unfaithful to Scripture. That's a little strange. But 3 years ago, and again, not intended to be a political jab, but let's just observe this for what it is. It's fascinating. 3 years ago, 8 out of 10, 81% of those who identify as evangelical Christians pulled the lever, so to speak, for a man who's had 5 children and 3 marriages, 2 of which ended by adultery. So we're living in fascinating times. Depending on wherever you might be in that, it's just something to consider. The Christian Post is seeking deconversion testimonies from those who have fallen away from evangelical Christianity. According to Pew Research, one of the leading research organizations in our country, the fastest growing religious group in America today are the non-religious. Those who are identified by sociologists and demographers as the nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. It is highly likely that you know someone who's in this category. From 2012 to 2017, those in our culture who consider themselves religious and spiritual dropped from 59% to 48%. During the same period of time, those who consider themselves spiritual but not religious rose from 19% to 27%. You probably know some people who would identify as, I'm spiritual but not religious. Maybe here today, you're here and you would classify yourself as, well, I'm not very religious, I'm spiritual but not religious. But look at that shift. There's a drop in those who say that they are spiritual and religious, and an increase in those who say they are spiritual but not religious. Deconversion. John writes, look at the text with me, if you will, 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Quick question, where did these deceivers who have gone out into the world go out from? John answers the question in his previous book. We studied it before we came to 2 John. Look at 1 John. It's just a couple pages to the left. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Maybe just a couple years, maybe weeks, I don't know, before John wrote 2 John, he wrote this. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, the desire of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Then this, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Just like what we're reading in 2 John, verse 7. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now notice this, verse 19. They... Who's the they? Antichrists went out from where? They went out from us? They went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 2 John 1:7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. From where? From us. Wait, John, are you saying that there were deconversions in the first century? Are you saying that what we are seeing is not new? It's not unprecedented? That this was happening 2,000 years ago when one of the first apostles, one of the guys who was walked with Jesus, saw the risen Jesus while he was still alive. This was taking place. Now, John, when he wrote this letter, it's very likely that he was living in a city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day southwest Turkey, at that time a place called Asia Minor. And if you've studied through the New Testament, then you know that Ephesus was central to the storyline of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he planted a church there in the city of Ephesus. It's recorded in the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19. And then at the end of Paul's last missionary journey, as he was on his way back to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be arrested and almost killed by a group of zealots that hated him and his ministry, on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, he stopped in the city of Ephesus and he met with the leaders, the elders of the church there in Ephesus. This would be about 35 to 40 years before John is writing 2 John. And Paul, in his conversation with the Ephesian elders, he says this. It's recorded in Acts 20, verse 29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves," Acts 20, verse 30, "from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." What kind of individuals will come into the church? Paul says, savage wolves. Exactly as Jesus predicted would be the case. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke to his disciples. John, who's writing the letter we're studying, was one of those who was there, heard Jesus say these words, Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Later on in Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." Point number one on your outline. Do not be surprised by deceptive antichrists who depart from Jesus and deny his coming. It should not be surprising to us. Now, at this point, some of you are composing your question to the Questions Podcast, asking the question about eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And I would encourage you, if you have a question about that, send it in. We'll talk about it on the Questions Podcast. But as you do, I want you to consider some things. Is it possible that we, living in 2019 among American Christianity, culturally American Christianity, is it possible that we as a group, by our insistence upon eternal security, once saved, always saved, have become lazy about the importance of the gospel? Is it possible that we have become lethargic as a body, the church, about the importance of church discipline? Because when Paul talks about savage wolves coming in, when John talks about what he's talking about here in 2 John, he's going back to the concepts of church discipline. Is it possible that we have become sluggish as it relates to obedience and to faith and to endurance, the very things that John and Paul and James and Peter would encourage Christians 2,000 years ago to be committed to? Is it possible that maybe we need to hear similar things in 2019. I'll be very candid. By nature, I am incredibly lazy. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands of those who will encourage me and support me by saying, yeah, me too, but I think we're all pretty much the same. By nature, I am incredibly lazy. If I can find ways to justify my laziness, I'll do it. What then is the cure for laziness? I suggest that there's at least two things that are a cure for laziness: discipline and responsibility. These are words that are not exactly fashionable in 2019 here in the United States of America. Discipline and responsibility. We hear a lot about rights. We hear a lot about liberty. We don't hear a lot about responsibility. I find it really interesting that in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, who survived Auschwitz, he said that what America needs is not just a Statue of Liberty on the East Coast, it needs a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. I think there's a lot of truth to that. We've been so committed to liberty, 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 rights, what I get to do, what I want to do, and we've failed to recognize what we ought to do. And I think that this is something that's a reality for the church. So responsibility and discipline are out of fashion in 2019. But look at what John writes in verse 8, 2 John. Look to yourselves. Another way of saying it would be check yourself. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now that is language of discipline and responsibility, isn't it? Look to yourself, that we not lose out, that we might gain the reward. If you've been around Cross Connection Church for any length of time, you know that I don't often talk about myself. I'm a Bible guy. I like to talk about the Bible. But for the sake of illustration, it's fitting. So I'll get a little bit personal for a moment. 74 days, and I'll be 40 years old. Those of you who are laughing, see 40 in the rearview mirror. Those of you who are not, you kind of go like, I know where you're at, I get it. I'm down to double digits. And so you get contemplative, right? You start to think about things. So I want to show you me at 20. I need a picture. Most of you don't know that guy. That's me 20 years ago, and at 300 pounds, maybe a little more than that. I was working here as a junior high pastor at the time. 3.5 years later, I weighed 175 pounds. What happened? There was some discipline and some responsibility. You can take that down. I don't even want to look at it. What happened? Well, you might be fascinated to find that actually what happened was something that really was driven home to me from a passage of Scripture. You can note it if you'd like, or you can turn there. It's out of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the reward, the prize? John's talking about reward, prize, not losing in 2 John. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the reward? Run in such a way that you may obtain the reward. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run in this way, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air. Then this is the important part, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, there are perhaps many ways to read and interpret this passage of Scripture. But I can tell you this, when I read that at 20 years old, it was as if the Holy Spirit of God gave me a kick in the rear. I was preaching to others, junior high pastor. And it was as if God said to me, I need you to discipline yourself because you're lazy. and take responsibility, lest when you have preached to others, you become disqualified. And I took that to heart. And I don't show that picture to boast about anything, because if I'm going to boast anything, it's that God did a work there. But here's the thing. God, I believe, was working in me to will and to do, but I had to take responsibility. That didn't just happen without some discipline and responsibility. There had to be some discipline and responsibility. Another version of 1 Corinthians 9:27, the New International Version, it renders it this way. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. Take ownership is what it's basically talking about. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize, the reward. Now you can spend a whole lot of time arguing the finer points of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. A lot of people have done that, especially for the last 500 years. You have this spectrum, God's sovereignty on one end, God works all, God does all, man's responsibility on the other end, man has to do it, this spectrum. And many of you would find yourself in various points along that spectrum. But no matter where you align between these two, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, you still have to wrestle with passages like 1 Corinthians 9:27 and 2 John verses 7 and 8. We have to wrestle with this. I would like to justify my laziness and lack of discipline and lack of responsibility in favor of God doing everything, but verses like this remind me, point number two, I must beware that I do not lose my reward in Christ. It seems that during the time that John wrote this letter, there were some within the early church who had departed from Christ. And not only had they departed from Christ, but they denied the fullness of who he was, his person, that he is God in the flesh. And not only had they departed from Christ and denied his person, they were leading others, deceiving others into the same departure. The same John who writes here in 2 John verse 7 and 8 that we ought to be careful that we not lose what we've worked so hard for and that we would gain our full reward, he's the same John that a few years before he wrote this letter, he penned, he's the writer of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. And in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, John is the penman. God is revealing. Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says this, Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Same word that John uses here in verse 8 when he said that we need to receive our full reward is the word that Jesus uses in Revelation 22, verse 12. I'm coming quickly, and I'm bringing my reward with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, who completed the work for salvation? Jesus. But he has a reward that he's going to give to those who have been doing the work of salvation. Now, of course, we have to answer the question as we look at 2 John verses 7 and 8, and as we consider Revelation 22, verse 12, what is it that John is speaking about when he cautions us that we are to beware of losing something? What is it that we might lose? Now, how you interpret that or answer that question is going to be largely influenced by whatever sort of theological commitments that you bring to the text. Every single one of us come to the text with certain theological commitments. One of those theological commitments will be something along the lines of, you cannot lose your salvation. And this brings a lot of comfort to a lot of people, and I completely understand that. There's so much of the teaching of eternal security and you cannot lose your salvation that I say yes and amen to. However, we come to many passages of Scripture wherein we have cautions, where we have warnings, and the warnings make us uncomfortable, and they should. The whole point of the warning is to make you uncomfortable. And so we have warnings like this. So how we answer the question, what is the reward that John is speaking about, that Jesus is speaking about? We're going to answer that differently according to our theological commitments. One commentator on this text, he writes this: some scholars believe the loss that John is speaking about is salvation. That makes some people pretty uncomfortable. But there's a lot of scholarship, a lot of Bible teachers who would say John is talking about salvation. This commentator says, others, however, believe the danger is a loss of reward in eternity in the context of Christian service. And then he writes this: it does seem clear that for John, perseverance is the proof of possession. To stay with Christ gives the clearest evidence that one belongs to Christ. To cling to him and him alone is the surest and only path to receiving all that God has provided. So wherever you line up, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, eternal security, the potential for losing your salvation, wherever you line up, there's truth in what this commentator is pointing out, I think. So perhaps the loss is a reward in eternity, or perhaps the loss is the reward of eternity. And yes, that makes people uncomfortable. But I want to suggest that American Christians probably need to be a little uncomfortable. Because here's the interesting thing when you study Christian history. Every time the church has seen an increase of commitment to the concept of eternal security, there has been a decrease of commitment to mission engagement. Anti-missionism. I had to do a class this last semester on Baptist history of the last 600 years. And you can see, you can almost graph it every single time there's a commitment to the idea of eternal security. There is a loss of fervor as it relates to gospel proclamation. I don't think that these things are not connected. They are connected. And we're seeing it in our own culture today, to the point that we now have deconversion testimonies all over YouTube. People sharing their story about their deconversion. So however you view this passage, and understand, there are people at Cross Connection Church who are strongly committed to eternal security and you cannot lose your salvation, and there are those who are at the other end of the spectrum. There are. And that's good. And we can have conversations about those things and disagreements about those things, and we can show from the scriptures why we hold that position. That's how Christians ought to be. We're looking for unity, not uniformity. I think that's a valid point to drive home. Unity, but not uniformity. But however you view this, either way, the potential for loss, even if it's just a loss of a reward in eternity, the potential of loss should compel our disciplined responsibility now. This is why Paul to the Philippians would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. But we got to work it out. God gave me a desire. He works in us to desire and do. He gave me a desire to not be 300 pounds anymore. I had to work that out. It didn't just happen. It would have been great if it just happened. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, like that would be awesome. But that's called meth and it's illegal and you shouldn't do that. So it'll kill you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Peter, good friend of John's, very close to Jesus, he wrote this in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Be even more disciplined, more responsible, more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. These words become all the more clear as we continue to read John's words in verse 9, 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, remain in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides, remains in the doctrine, teaching of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. As I cited previously from the commentator, Daniel Aiken, Perseverance is proof of possession. Point number three on your outline. Departure from the teaching of Christ is a transgression and a forfeiture of God. That's what John is saying in this passage. I don't see any other way to interpret what he's saying in that word, in that verse. To depart from the teaching of Christ is a transgression, a sin, and a forfeiture of God. Strong words. But remember that John's intent here, his desire, is to see people walk in the truth. Look at 2 John, verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. There are some of you sitting right now who your children are no longer walking in the truth. And it burdens your heart, and it is in your prayer requests every week. We pray for them. We see the prayer requests. They experienced a deconversion. You raised them in the faith. They're no longer walking in the faith. John writes in the next book, 3 John, verse 4. This is where we're going next week. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. No greater joy than to know that my kids are walking in the truth. Something's going on out there. Now, here's the point. If you walk in the truth, there is no fear of loss. Hold on to that. If you walk in the truth, there's no fear of loss. John says, you don't want to lose out. If you walk in the truth, there's no fear of loss. John's strong exhortations continue. Look at verse 10, 2 John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, John in his next correspondence, which we're going to look at next week, 3 John, he's going to exhort the church to be welcoming and hospitable to traveling missionaries who were coming through their region. Apparently, at this point in time in church history, there were missionaries like the Apostle Paul was who were going throughout the regions bringing the gospel, and they would pass through your hometown. And so John and 3 John is going to say, you're going to welcome them into your homes and be hospitable and take care of them. But here in this verse, he says the exact opposite. Someone shows up to your home, your community. They no longer hold on to or carry the doctrine of Christ. They're not continuing in the doctrine of Christ. Do not bring them into your home. Now, in the opening of this book, he said that we are to love one another, and there would be a way in which we could read this exhortation and go, well, that doesn't seem very loving. But he said, not only are we to walk in love and to love one another, but we're to walk in the truth. And sometimes walking in truth means taking a stand for the truth when people have rejected the truth. When we walk in love and we maintain the truth, we cannot receive and bless those who walk contrary to the truth. Point number four, make no room in your heart or home for deceivers who transgress the doctrine of Christ. Boy, that may seem very heavy to you, and it is. The obvious question, though, is how should I respond when I hear on my door on Saturday morning, and it's someone from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the 17-year-old elder, Joe, shows up at your door, or someone from the Watchtower Society, Church of the Jehovah's Witnesses, how should I respond to that person? You should respond in love, with kindness and grace, sharing the truth of the gospel with such an individual. You don't have to be mean or rotten or rude, or pretend like you're not at home. They know you're at home. So you can be kind and loving, but recognize you cannot have Christ-centered, genuine fellowship with someone who rejects the teaching of Jesus. It's just not possible. There's no, what the Bible calls, koinonia, fellowship, with someone who's in that position. So John says, listen, if someone comes and they've rejected the doctrine of Christ, they are a deceiver. He says they're of the spirit of Antichrist. They're against Christ. You cannot receive them. Why? Well, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? John continues, verse 12. 2 John, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Point number 5, and we'll close with this. True fellowship within the family of faith brings fullness of joy. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapters 15 and 16, it is recorded. He says, I am telling you these things so that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. John, in the opening of 1 John, verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1, he said, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Here he says, I want you to continue in these things, that we would have fellowship with one another and that our joy would be full. Jesus desires your fullness of joy. John wrote these things for our combined fullness of joy. And there is an increase, there is an expanding of the fullness of joy as people come to be a part of a family of faith. This is why it's so important for us to take the gospel, the truth of God, and the love of God to a world that needs the truth and love of God, that they would be added to the family of faith, that we would have fellowship with one another, and that our joy would be full forever, because in God's presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. That sounds good. So we want to increase the amount of people that are a part of the family of faith. Paul, in his letter, I believe, to the Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says, it is our joy that you would be in the presence of God at his appearing. That's my hope. That's my joy. And so as we all sit here this morning, more than 200 of us probably in this room, every single one of us knows some people that are far from God, disconnected from God. And God wants to bring them into the family of faith. How's he going to do that? Is he sovereignly going to do that? Yes. Is he going to sovereignly do that without you? No. How shall they hear without a preacher? And I'm not the only one. I know some of you are here in linen right now, but that's not what I'm saying. So God calls all of us and has given every single one of us the gospel of God. Freely we have received, freely we ought to give, and one day we will give an account for how we have carried the gospel. And there will be a reward. Behold, I come quickly, and I'm bringing my reward with me. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. And may we be those who are compelled to share the gospel, take responsibility for what God has commissioned us to. Because this culture, when you look at the things that are happening in the United States of America or just the Western culture or the world, needs Jesus. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, I thank you for your word. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And passages like this have a way of cutting deep and, Lord, exposing areas of our lethargy, areas of our sluggishness. God, would you stir our hearts, compel us by your love to carry your love to other people. Represented here in this room are literally thousands of people who need you. God, would you stir our hearts to share the truth of the good news of the gospel, your salvation from sin and death with a world that is full of sin and dying. God, would you stir our hearts as we think about and remember your love demonstrated for us, that we would carry the good news of the gospel and run the race with endurance, looking unto you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, you experienced victory on our behalf. Lord, help us to follow your example in that. Work in us to will and to do your good pleasure this week and stir us to take responsibility for the truth of the gospel being extended to others. God, do that work, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agree and said, amen.